My brothers and sisters in Christ, I speak to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm always a little inhibited on Good Friday because preaching after the Passion narrative, because they really don't need any commentary. It sits quite well by itself. And consequently, I'm going to spend a few minutes in the Hebrew passage with you today. Particularly verses 19 through 25, but because the passage begins with the word therefore, we need to back up just a tiny bit to discern what therefore actually refers to. Now, chapter 10 begins with a statement of fact, and then it moves on to explain why that statement has been made. And here is the statement. This is Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. The law being described here, of course, refers to the whole of the Old Testament rather than just Deuteronomy. And as Expositor's commentary explains, it does so with a particular reference to the sacrificial system. A shadow is a visual representation of something that has substance, and the shadow has no substance of its own and can only be observed when that which it represents is present. And because Jesus, our Savior, was and is present with the Father and the Holy Spirit from creation and throughout the whole Old Testament, His spiritual presence creates a shadow, a hint, an indication of what was to come. And that's what's being referred to in this passage. And the sacrificial system is a foreshadowing of what is to be made manifest when Jesus is physically present in the world. William Barclay, in his commentary, calls it a pale copy thereof. Now, the writer of Hebrews wanted to ensure that his readers understood that, and that while God had been present and active through the 4,000 or so years between creation and the birth of Christ, what they have experienced up to that moment is just a glimpse. It's just a preview of what was presented in Christ's birth and death and resurrection. One of my commentaries described the shadow as a preliminary outline, a little like an artist drawing a pencil drawing before he or she starts with the colors. And then Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a portrait coming to reality. The writer of Hebrews makes another statement in the second part of verse 1. It says it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. And a little farther down in verse 4, it repeats that even stronger. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What? Didn't Yahweh command the sacrifices in the first place? Good question. You know, if they can't take away sins, then why make blood sacrifices at all a requirement? Well, first, if the sacrificial system had worked, that is, if it had been communally successful in removing sin of the nation, then there would have been no need to continue the practice incessantly year after year. In fact, if they had been successful, Jesus wasn't needed either. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices were created as a reminder. They were meant to rouse the people from their stupor, from their mundane and sin-filled slog through life, and then point them once again toward the God who redeemed them in the first place from Egypt. In verse 3 it says, but in these sacrifices there's a reminder of the sins every year, and that reminder was intended to bring them to repentance, to confession, to a desire for God's forgiveness. However, while it did indeed remind the people of their sin, as we can see from history, it certainly didn't wipe that sin away or encourage them in any way to stop sinning. The interpreter's commentary tells us that this does not mean that the offerings were against God's will or that God was displeased with them. The sin offerings didn't bring Yahweh pleasure because they weren't offered in the right spirit. They weren't offered by penitent hearts expressing, you know, their desire to be different in their lives. Psalm 51, which we read a lot during this season of the year, reveals the kind of heart that God was looking for, but for the most part could not find. And you can read this with me, you know. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and take a right spirit within me. In Hebrews 1 and 11, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take sins away. As a guy who wears his collar on backwards, this particular verse kind of picks at me sometimes. You know, every priest stands behind his altar every week. The writer repeats that statement again a third time. And you guys heard me talk about this before, but the principle of multiple attestation means what? If you hear something 3-4 times in a passage of scripture, it means what? It means that we need to pay attention to it because the writer was wanting to make that as a point. So, and this is true today, as true as it was in their day, human ritual activity offered in behalf of the people can never remove their sin. Nothing that Father Chad or I do behind this altar, or Father Ken does behind yours, removes sin. Simply attending church when the Mass is rightly celebrated and the prayers are offered doesn't remove sin. It just reminds us of it and our need for redemption. And unfortunately, so many so-called Christians are still caught in this never-ending cycle of sin and sacrifice, and sin and sacrifice. Go on my week, blah, 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 come to Sunday, get on my knees, make my confession, come to the table, go home and start all over again on Monday. Do it again next week. Do it again next week. It doesn't work. Doesn't work. So what's the point? Verse 21 begins with, but when Christ. And it makes a transition. It marks a transition from the previous system of spiritual reminder to the new system of salvation and sanctification. And as we're told in Hebrews 10:9, God does away with the first order and does away with that constant kind of redoing this stuff over and over and over again every week, every year. He does away with that. In order to establish the second. And in the first part of verse 12, we hear this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and I want you to notice the phrases for all time and a single sacrifice. The old treadmill is actually set aside, not just for the Hebrew nation, but also for us, for those of us who would come after it. And when we come to worship week by week, and we come to the table, we're not redoing the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Wait a minute. What does that say again? By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those. Who's those? We are. Those who are being made holy. And that same idea and those words are repeated again in verse 13, and this is affirmed by the repetition of the phrase, for all time. And Jesus acted once. His single action will be effective throughout the whole of this present age until he comes again, in saving those who have accepted the truth of his sacrifice. And then, after we're saved, he makes us holy, sanctifies us as we remain and walk with him. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I think Jeremiah, yes, 31, 31 to 34. And he reveals this new covenant, and it contains three truths. The first of these is found in verse 16. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. The old covenant had been engraved on what? Stone tablets, right? The new covenant will include a revolutionary change. It will be on the heart and the conscience of the believers. It will be an internal covenant. And the law now becomes a principle of life, a part of the nature of God's people, rather than the thing that constantly reminds them of their sin. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then in verse 17, he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Ooh, I like that one. God literally, according to the scripture, wipes away all of our sin, and we will be able to know him from the least of us to the greatest. I've heard from others, but I also know it to be true from my own life, my own walk with Jesus, that one of the most difficult things for me as a believer to live into is accepting that God is not only forgives me completely, but also does not remember that sin that he has redeemed. Satan, however, is constantly dredging it up and attempting to accuse me with it, unfortunately. But here's the promise that helps me, and I don't know if it'll help you as well, but helps me to walk with my shoulders back a little bit, a lot, actually. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And the third thing is, he said, so, and this is in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is short verse, emphatically and utterly and finally, this utters the finality of Christ's offering and the sheer impossibility of anything further. We don't need to make a sacrifice. And we come to the table for a whole different reason now. The treadmill is shut down. Thanks be to God. And then there's the so what that comes out of that. Therefore, brothers, therefore, I love that. Paul does that all the time. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. There's lots of talk about who might have, but, you know, therefore, brothers and sisters, of course, because God's laws have been placed here in our hearts, and because God has not only wiped away but forgotten our sin, and because the blood of Jesus has negated the need of any further blood sacrifice, in fact, any kind of sacrifice that humans can possibly make, we are therefore enabled to approach the Father, to enter into the Holy of Holies, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We can have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. There's no necessity whatsoever for any human mediator. Jesus is now the high priest over the house of God. Jesus is now the high priest over this house of God. And by Jesus and through him, we can not only know the Father, but also be in his presence. In Exodus, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God's response was what? You can't see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And in the Jewish temple, there was a veil in front of the altar in the Holy of Holies. No, in front of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. A veil that went from the ceiling to the floor. And the priest only went in there once a year to offer sacrifices. It was completely blocked off from the people. When Jesus died, as we read in Matthew 27, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was ripped asunder, torn completely from the top to the bottom, opening the Holy of Holies to access by those redeemed by Jesus' sacrifice. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to in verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can go there to be with the Lord. Having a true heart full of assurance of faith is to have a heart forgiven and redeemed and no longer subject to bondage. Sprinkled clean is a reference to baptism, which the Judeans and the Israelites already understood as a sign of conversion. And in Ezekiel 36, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." It's having hearts sprinkled clean isn't about physical water so much. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in here. And the writer also recognizes that the battle for our hearts isn't over, at least from Satan's perspective, and that we will be subject to attack and to discouragement and confusion. And God's response to that is assurance of grace. The writer in verse 23 says, "Hold fast." This plugs into what Chad was preaching about the other day. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, notes that persecution will come, but God is faithful. Temptations will abound, but God is faithful to provide an escape. God's promises are reliable, and with that confidence, the believer can persevere. Why? Because he who is promised is faithful. And that true heart, that assurance of faith, that clear conscience and hope in a faithful God also has expected consequences. If indeed we have attained all these things, then God has a job for you, a calling, as it were. We are to do a few things. First, Hebrews 10:24 says, "We're consider how to stir one another up for love and good words." That's kind of like me asking you to come to Cuba with me and do some stuff. Love and good works go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And they're a natural consequence, I think, of that true and God-crafted heart. And I think that may be what James was thinking about when he said that, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" or in verse 26 of that same passage of chapter 2, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Secondly, we are to gather regularly with other believers. But this is even stronger in the right, as the writer of Hebrews admonishes Christians to do what? Don't neglect it. It's not a matter of just kind of forgetting about it. Neglect is a verb, a decision. So he's saying, don't decide not to come to church. Don't decide not to go to home group or Bible study, or you can fill in the blank for that. Don't decide. And clearly the habit of simply neglecting worship isn't just a 21st century phenomena. It seems like it was a common experience and occurrence in the first century as well. And that neglect was responsible for first century black backsliding into the ways of the old covenant, just as it is in our day, into the old ways of the pre-conversion society from which we were saved, every one of us. Instead, Paul says, the writer says, we are to fellowship frequently, even normally, with other believers so that we can be an encouragement to one another. Why? Well, it's important because we can see that day coming, drawing near. So if all of these things are indeed true, and we believe they are, then that puts a decision before us, it seems to me. Jesus has made this pathway not simply for our redemption, our salvation, for our fellowship, for our encouragement, for our protection. And he's put a call on each one of our lives by the way of the cross. However, we must choose to accept what has been freely offered. Now, if you've never done that, if you have never said to Jesus, yes, I want to be your disciple, and are today feeling a tug, a bit of encouragement to do so, can I please encourage you to please not leave this sanctuary today without having that offering fulfilled in your life. Come and see one of us who have our shirts turned around backwards, or any of the prayer team people that you know. In fact, actually, you can just sit there quietly in your seat if you want and say to the Lord, okay, this is the day. This is the day, Lord. And then ask somebody who's sitting beside you to pray with you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up for a minute. We're going to just take a few minutes of quiet when I'm done here today. And we'll just sit, listen to what the Lord has to say to you. Our Savior, who shed his blood on that rough wooden cross 2,000 years ago, has by his sacrifice cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He separated us forever from the bondage of all our sin and the things that are idols in our lives. He has wiped completely away the accusations and the doubt of the evil one, and he has replaced it with an unwavering and eternal hope in the faithful God whose love for us is beyond measure. And because we are indeed unencumbered from all of that evil bondage, because we are eternally blessed, we can now without hesitation stir one another up to love and good works.